reading a little story told by a 15-year-old boy, in his own words, about something that happened in the winter of 1849 to 1850. I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I'd heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now, looking don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth a thousand a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my texts. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So that story that I wrote, that was the moment that Charles Spurgeon became a believer. And those of you who know Spurgeon went on to become a hugely influential preacher, theologian and author in Victorian London. And he became a Christian through that seemingly weak preacher, but yet who proclaimed Jesus Christ. So there are all sorts of things we can pride ourselves on, but ultimately our job is to live and preach Christ crucified, as Paul instructed to do there. So in this bit of 1 Corinthians that we're looking at, Paul is still dealing with this quite dangerous issue of division in the church, with different groups dividing over which leader they followed or identified with. One of you says, "I follow Paul," another, "I follow Apollos," another, "I follow Cephas," still another, "I follow Christ." Maybe these different groups were getting some glory or status from claiming they follow a particular leader. Maybe they were bringing over attitudes into the church from their culture. But whatever their motivation, it's clear that they thought that identifying with a particular leader was a pretty wise thing to do. However, it was leading to boasting, jealousy, quarrels and divisions in the church, things which threaten the very life of this young church. Paul has already reminded them that man's wisdom is actually foolishness in God's sight, and that God's wisdom is shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. They should remember who they are, that they haven't really got anything to boast about in themselves, but should boast in the Lord. When Paul was first in Corinth, he deliberately didn't talk to them in ways that they would have found impressive, because he wanted to see that the church was established because of God's power at work in them, not Paul's impressive speeches. He didn't want there to be any excuse for them to boast in man, but for it to be clear it was God's work alone. Paul also then argued that God's wisdom is only revealed by the Holy Spirit. Those who speak need to speak as they are inspired by the Spirit, and those who listen need the Holy Spirit to reveal God's word to them. Their behaviour showed that they were not spiritual people, but worldly in their thinking. So to summarise so far, look you lot, who are boasting about your status and arguing about who follows which leader. These attitudes you think are wise are actually dangerous and ultimately foolish in God's sight. Real wisdom, God's wisdom, is shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. You want wisdom? Look at Jesus on the cross, not seeking status and recognition, not thinking about himself, but serving others and giving himself for our eternal benefit. That is wisdom. He says, just look at yourselves. Think about who you are. Despite what you think, not many of you are wise, even by mere human standards. You've got nothing to boast about. God had mercy on you, not because of how great you are, but only because he is gracious. It wasn't with worldly wise words that you were saved. It was by God's power. And this wisdom is not found in the world. It's only revealed by the Holy Spirit. You are still worldly, showing that you still need to learn God's wisdom. So now we get to our passage today. And Paul, he wants them to understand a few more things. He wants them to understand the true nature of Christian workers. He gives them some teaching, some warnings and encouragements about building the church. Then he finishes by opening their eyes to their true status in Christ, just making all their quarrels and divisions seem just completely silly. So we've got four sections. We've got the farm, the building site, the temple, and all things. So we start with the farm in chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, if you're following. So what are Paul and Apollos? They are servants. They're fellow workers in God's service with equal status under God. Yes, they had different roles. They had different jobs to do. Paul planted, Apollos watered. But they are both servants, each doing the job God had assigned them to do, working towards the same end goal. Paul and Apollos were not competing with each other. They were both on the same side, serving God together. So to emphasize this, Paul tells the Corinthians that you are God's field. God assigns them their tasks. Paul and Apollos do the work God gave them to do, and God gives the growth. Paul wants to give a very God-centered view of the church. The church belongs to God. He is the one that deserves your praise and worship. We are just servants under him. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Read Psalm 115, verse 1. We need to be careful not to have too high or not too low a view of Christian leaders and speakers. Not too high, because they're only servants doing God's will, alongside many other servants also doing God's will, each as he assigns them their different tasks. We should be careful not to worship our Christian leaders or authors or speakers or whoever, or put them on a pedestal. Paul says that's not a wise thing to do. But we shouldn't have too low a view either, and look down on our leaders and act like we don't need them. No, they're workers assigned tasks by God, and are worthy of our attention and our respect because of that. So let's give thanks to God for the leaders he has given us, and give thanks for their labours and the growth that God gives through their work. And further, I think all Christians are workers in God's field. And of course, that will look different for every one of us. After all, God assigns us each different tasks. But fundamentally, we're to be planting and watering the seed of God's words in the world, and trusting in God to give the growth, knowing that there is a reward for our labour. And notice here as well, just another little point, that the workers are rewarded according to their labour and not their results. It's God who gives the growth after all. Sometimes, frankly, we may see the growth from our work. Sometimes we may not, or only after a long time. But let's not give up, but keep on working in God's fields, planting and watering, trusting in Him that He will give the growth. Let me just read a little extract from a mission magazine published recently from the Africa Inland Mission. It's about a group of missionaries working among the people group in northern Kenya called the Gabbra. So the gospel has been very slow to take hold among the Gabbra. Traditionally, they worship a god called Wak, who is omnipotent but also distant. In order to please him, they sacrifice animals and follow many customs and rules. After the first missionary arrived, it took 15 years for a Gabbra person to accept Christ. After 35 years of ministry, there were 70 known believers. And now, 10 years later, there are about 200. See, just an example of people, workers faithfully planting and watering the seed of God's word. And over time, obviously it took 15 years for the first person to be converted. God gives the growth. Okay, so that's the field, the building site in chapter 3, 10 to 15. So Paul's now comparing himself to be a master builder, like a foreman or a site manager. Firstly, he laid a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And now others are building on that foundation. And he said to them, be careful how you build. If you lay any other foundation, then you're not building the church. You're building something else. Jesus Christ is the only foundation, the cornerstone of the church. Don't try and build on personalities like Paul, Apollos, Peter. They're only fellow workers like you. Also, if Paul, Apollos are building the same foundation, the same building, then where is the reason for division? They're both working on the same project. And then we've got this interesting bit about building with different materials. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw. What's that all about? Well, basically, the difference in the materials, quite simply, is that some will last and some won't. And specifically, some will survive a fire and some won't. So the fire here is a symbol of God's judgment. God will judge our work. Some work will survive and be shown to be work that lasts. Others will be consumed and will not last God's judgment. But the judgment Paul is talking about here is of the work and not of the person. We're saved apart from our works, aren't we? Our salvation depends on God's grace and not on our works. How good we are at building. So we don't build, witness, evangelize, lead Bible studies, teach children's work, visit people, etc., etc. We don't do that to earn our salvation or God's favour. We already have God's favour. Personally, I can find myself acting like that sometimes, like I need to earn my salvation by doing things. But praise God, we are saved apart from our works because of God's grace. Isn't that just freeing and wonderful? But clearly, of course, our work is significant as well. There is talk of reward for those whose work lasts. And what does it mean to build with things that will last? Well, from the context of the letter, it seems that the rest of the building, basically, is to be made of the same stuff as the foundation, Jesus Christ. proclaiming him to the world and building up the church in him. So this is following Jesus in the way, in the way we live our lives. So it's the message and the method. So laying down ourselves, seeking first the needs of others, humbling ourselves and serving others above ourselves, just like Jesus did. This is costly. You'll notice that the building materials that last are the expensive ones. Gold, silver, costly stones. It's costly to lay down ourselves and our own comforts, our own preferences for the good of others. But that seems to be the way to build in a way that will last. Don't you want to build in a way that will last? Then let us lay down our own rights, our own comforts, our own reputations, our own security, and build up the church in Jesus Christ. That's the fields, the building sites, the temple. Verse 16 and 17. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. Don't you know that you are the place where God lives by his Spirit? I think this is both a warning and an encouragement. Paul is saying, by your divisions and other dysfunctional behaviour, you're at risk of destroying the church, God's temple. So stop it. Wake up to what you're doing. God will defend his church, his treasured possession, by judging those who are threatening to destroy it through these divisions. Don't you realise that you have the presence of Almighty God with you? Not just as individuals, but together as his church. You have the privilege of showing off to the world what God is like. I think it's quite easy to forget that the church belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us. We're servants tasked with building the church for a short time. So in whatever way, if we're members, leaders, we should make decisions in the light of that fact. We've been given trust and work to do by God, but ultimately, it is his church. It doesn't belong to us. God's temple is sacred, it's holy, and you are that temple. Big, encouraging, but yet sobering words, don't you think? The God who met Moses on the mountain now dwells in us by his Spirit. Good food for thought. And Steve's series in Exodus explains all of that in a lot more detail than we have time for now. Okay, so the fields, the building sites, the temple, all things. That last bit, verses 18 to 23. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. pretty self-explanatory, don't you think? Doesn't need me to say a lot more, but worldly wisdom, basically worldly wisdom and God's wisdom are two opposite things. Worldly wisdom is foolishness in God's sight. God's wisdom is foolishness in the world's sight. So I'm afraid someone will always think you are foolish. And transforming from one to the other means changing who do you want to think of you as foolish. Do you want God to think you're foolish? Or the world to think you're foolish? Take your pick. Don't deceive yourselves and think that everyone will think you're wise. Those two quotes, one from Psalm and one from Job, are basically saying that it is foolish to trust in worldly wisdom, because it's God who will judge in the end. They say a lot more than that, but that's just simply. So, Corinthians, no more boasting about human leaders. It's not wise. It only leads to division and destruction. And don't you realise that all things are yours? All Christian servants are given for your benefit. Don't narrow yourselves by following only one. Open your eyes and see all that God has given you. There's a ratcheting up of what is theirs. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Peter, all prominent Christian leaders, they're all yours, given for your benefit. Not just that, the world, life, death, the present or the future, you are Christ's and Christ is God's. All are yours. Rylands Community Church, all things are yours. Can you believe that? All things belong to God and are under his rule and dominion. All things belong to God. And you belong to God as his treasured possession. And he works all things for the good of his people and for his glory. So in him, all things are yours. Doesn't this help us to put things into perspective? The Corinthian habit of boasting about human leaders just looks even more foolish now with this perspective. I think as well as this warning about putting our trust in worldly leaders, in man, that specific to what the Corinthians were struggling with, just thinking a bit more broadly, we must be on our guard to defend against worldly wisdom in all sorts of different ways, in ways that are different now to how the Corinthians struggled with this. So we must be careful to defend against worldly wisdom that would tell us to put our trust in people, to form divisions against others who are part of God's church, to pride ourselves on our denomination or church tradition. We must always look to Christ as the head of the church, not look to people. And I think there's also a wider, broader point. In general, where are we tempted to adopt worldly wisdom? Maybe it's one to ponder or discuss later. Does any of these sayings sound familiar to you? You should just look after number one. If you don't look after number one, who else will? You need to live for the moment. You only get one life, live it now. You need to make your own meaning in life. Those are popular and supposedly wise sayings in our culture today. And I'm sure we come across that supposed wisdom all day long. And if we're not careful, those things can lead us to turn away from cross-shaped life by adopting some of the attitudes that are wise in the world's eyes. So seeking our comfort and satisfaction in this life, trusting our own knowledge and reasoning above everything else, and ultimately avoiding talking about the cross and being slightly ashamed of it. Paul says we must become fools in worldly wisdom so that we can become wise in godly wisdom. Following Jesus in our culture, and indeed any culture, will make us look foolish. So what's going to keep us going then? Well, I think Paul says, remembering that we belong to God, and through God, all things are ours. All things are for our good. He wants us to say, look, world, you can have your wisdom. I have all things through the one who saved me. And if I have him, I have everything. Jesus Christ is our comfort, our help, friend, saviour, teacher, refuge, wisdom, listener, strength, counsellor, shepherd, provider, defender, source of life, everlasting joy. World, you can have your wisdom. I am satisfied with Christ.
For his wisdom.